Good morning. I invite you to take out your pew Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. There you'll find our verses for today's message. Reference page number is 838 in your pew Bible. If you are someone who likes to follow along with scriptural references during the message, we'll also be looking at Luke 18 today and Isaiah 65. But let's turn today to chapter 6. Today's sermon is the second in a two-part series from Luke 6, which I'm calling the What to Do series. Last week was What to Do About Your Enemies, and today is What to Do About Sinners. You will recall that these two teachings of Jesus come at the end of the Beatitudes, which are a particular focus for us at NPC this summer. And they play an important part in what Matthew calls Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and what Luke calls Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. This was a message Jesus delivered in many locations, small gatherings in high up places and in large gatherings on the plains where more people could gather. Last week, we considered how many in Israel's corner of the Roman Empire sought to suppress Christian witness. Jesus warns that persecutions will come their way, but he also gives them practical advice for how to maintain their witness when under pressure by doing the opposite of what is expected, showing love rather than retaliation to their enemies. Our passage for today, beginning verse 37, follows course in that vein of practical and somewhat counterintuitive teaching by Jesus that shapes not only the lives of those who seek to live it, but also the lives of those around those who are seeking to live it. Verses 37 through 38 reads, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." Conventional wisdom suggests that those who do wrong should be clearly judged and sufficiently punished to discourage further wrongdoing. And the innocent should then be lifted up as examples to the community. This was clearly the religious culture Jesus encountered in his time, and Luke tells us that the Pharisees embodied that kind of thinking. If you keep your place in chapter 6 and turn to Luke 18, verse 9, there you will see Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple and pray. You remember this parable. Remember, the Pharisee prays to God, "I thank you that I am not like these other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income," etc., etc., etc. But then the tax collector, in contrasting beatitude fashion, not even able to look up to heaven to say his prayer, says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee is clearly judging and dismissing those around him. But Jesus lifts up this despised tax collector as blessed because he is, in this instance, seeking his own heart and searching within his own heart and turning to God for help. The Pharisees didn't have it all wrong. They were right in teaching that we worship a just God who is not indifferent to evil and will not tolerate the worship of other gods or our stubborn attachments to sin. We do not worship a God who turns a blind eye to our wrongs as if they do not matter. They do matter, and God expects repentance from wrongs. In Isaiah 65, verse 6, the Lord says to a rebellious Israel, "See, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Indeed, repay into their laps their iniquities and their ancestors' iniquities together, says the Lord, because they offered incense on the mountains and reviled me on the hills, meaning that they worship false gods in those places and idols as well. I will measure into their laps full payment for their actions. It's just that these religious leaders in Jesus' time did not also take fully to heart God's promise concerning Messiah who would bring a peace and a lasting peace, foretold in the very same passage and chapter of Isaiah. But I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard or the cry of distress. Turns out, God has always had a plan to both maintain justice, but in mercy and with power. Jesus knew this message of justice was familiar, and how we in our nature, when sufficiently confronted with our wrongs, will make resolution to correct them. But he also knew our resolutions fail, and that our strength to stay the course of righteousness is vapid. Jesus knew that brand of resolute religion had been tried and retried until it was more than tired, and that only an act of God could change things for the better. That he himself would have to take the central role in satisfying God's justice by accepting God's judgment in our stead, something that only he could do. John the Baptizer said it clearly, "I will baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire," which speaks not only to a power to separate good from evil, the pure from the dross, but also a strength to redeem and a Pentecost flame that will empower people to share a distinctive hope, for those who are lost. Perhaps you recall the words of that long said assurance of pardon for our sins. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. I quoted the theologian Karl Barth last week, as I will do again today, when he writes, "The coming of the judge means also the coming of the Redeemer and Savior. We fear God's judgment, but as Barth says, because of Christ, at the very bottom of that fear is hope. At the very bottom of your worst, you discover the world's best hope, God's very Son, to lift you up." Eugene Peterson translates those well-known verses from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, in a way that sheds light on this idea that the coming of the judge means the coming of hope as well. "This is how much God loved the world," he says. "He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God did not go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him." At the center of Jesus' teaching is another message of freedom. We talked last week about how when you return hate for hate and curse for curse, you bind yourself in chains. In similar fashion, it's also true that when you judge another, you dismiss your freedom in Christ. Only Christ is in a position to judge and to condemn. Only He has lived in full righteousness. So to judge another as if you had the final say concerning their walk, their status in God's eyes, is to take a role that you can't play. You are stepping into shoes that you can't fill. Have you ever tried to walk or hike in shoes that are too big for you, even one size too big? It is completely exhausting. You can hardly make it a city block. And you'll get blisters all over your feet. You can't do it. You cannot fill those shoes. It's better to go with no shoes at all. Take off those shoes. Try to walk in them continually, and you will make yourself miserable. Bart puts it this way: we are in the process of dying from this office of judge to which we have arrogated ourselves. It's to live as a hypocrite, as he says in this chapter, a term which comes from the Greek word for actor. To judge another person is to act as if you have the final word on them. It's to play a role which belongs to another. For Christians, that means idol worship. Because if you judge another, you are elevating yourself to Jesus' position, who is the true judge. So when he says, do not judge or you will be judged, he's getting at the core sin that we have of idolizing ourselves, seeking to elevate ourselves to God's position. Now we have to ask ourselves, does this mean that we are not called to discern right from wrong? No, I think in this fallen world, we must be aware of false prophets, as he says in verse 26, to separate true from false teaching. Jesus warns us of that, and so does Paul. When hiring, we still have to call the references. In our work, we must be realistic about those who seek to take unfair advantage of others. We must not be naive about the ways of the world as we seek to bring Christ's kingdom to it. We must be wise to these ways if we would usher in a more excellent way. But it does mean that the work, the calling we have in the face of false prophets and enemies and sinners may not look exactly like what we expected. It looks more like following in Jesus' path and less like assuming his role. More like humility and less like arrogance. More like obedience and more like leadership through service. More like the freedom that you discover in a clear calling from God than the burden of responsibility for the world which belongs to God alone. It's hard to make this paradigm shift, isn't it? I struggle with it every day. What would it look like if I were not called to live as God of my family, my marriage, my church, my neighborhood, or any other kingdom of this world? What would it mean if no matter how the world might define success or faithfulness, I live by Jesus' definition of those things? Some of you may know that every fourth Monday, the deacons and elders of our church gather in the chapel before their respective meetings for a half hour of worship and teachings. Well, a few months ago, one of our wonderful deacons read a short poem to our gathering, which is widely attributed to Mother Teresa. Our deacons are wonderful in the way they lead this service. This poem is adapted from the Paradoxical Commandments composed by the writer Kent M. Keith. I was blessed to hear it, and I think you'll be blessed to hear it as well. It goes like this. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and sincere, people may deceive you, but be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best you have, and it will never be enough. Give your best anyway. In the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. This gives us some clues about living our lives in our own shoes rather than in the shoes of Jesus or anyone else. Blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry. You will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. You need only play your part and no one else's. God as judge and savior is enough. He in his wisdom and love, and despite your failings, in fact, in the face of your failings, has come to you and empowers you to live life in a distinctive way. Take risk to live in that way. And not only your life, but the lives of others around you will begin to change in ways that are grounded not in your power to judge and to save, but in God's. Search yourself, acknowledge your faults, but then give them over to God. Give the whole of your life to Him for a plan, a mission, a purpose that, thanks be to God, will take you to places that you would not reach if you were to trust in your own judgment. Look within your own heart, acknowledge what spirits reside there, welcome Jesus' Spirit to take the lead, so your life might be a blessing anyway, anywhere, in any circumstance you find yourself in. Luke also says in this chapter, the good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, for it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's never been about them. It's always begun with you and God. Acknowledge Him as judge to face the truth about yourself. Acknowledge Him as Savior and discover your freedom in your calling to live as His disciple. Let us pray. Holy and righteous God, I welcome you as Lord and Savior. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way, which is everlasting. And let the people say, Amen.